Then they asked me if I was going to go down and eat, and I said, I don't want to feed those butterflies. I'm always honored to be here. We were talking. I'm not sure how many times I've been here. I've enjoyed each time that I've studied. It's been a challenge to me, and both an intellectual and a spiritual challenge. I believe that Paul was speaking to each one of us, but primarily to preachers when he said to Timothy, study to show thyself approved, a workman being not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then later on, he said, preach the word. Now, I believe with all my heart that what that means is that we are to take the word and we are to divide it, to interpret it as we stand behind pulpits. We could very easily stand and say what we have of our own lessons or our own minds, but when we delve into the word and study it and are able to bring out that to the people, that's when we're doing what God called us to do, as Brother Danny brought out. And I want to say how much I truly enjoyed his lesson, although I cannot believe it was 40 minutes, Brother Danny. It seemed a lot quicker than that to me. I did not know that I was going to be able to be here today, and I want to bring this thought to your hearts and to your prayer life. Our church at Eastside has suffered a calamity, and I guess is a good way to put it, yesterday and then continues today. Two of the long-term members, he's 91 and I believe she's in her high 80s. He was walking outside and downstairs to put out the trash, and he fell down some wooden steps. He was there. She went out to find him. That resulted, we found out last night, in a broken neck, or at least a fractured vertebrae in his neck, and they're not sure what all complications that is will bring. And then she, when she went out to find and found him, and went in to make a call, she made a call and immediately had a massive stroke. And so be in prayer for Pat and Buck Freese, unless there is an out-and-out miracle of God in a transplant of a brain, she will not make it over a few days. And Brother Buck does not know yet. He's in such a shape that they were afraid to tell him. But I've been down at Nashville, first of all at Medical Center yesterday afternoon, evening, and then today, and then down at Nashville this morning and well into the afternoon. And so I'm going to make an apology to you as you take a look at my lesson. I did not get a chance to proofread it the way I like to. I did not get a chance to get it to the printer as quickly as I wanted to. So anything that you see there that does not look like it ought to be there, please accept it. It's just the way that my fingers work on the computer, and I apologize for that, and I believe that you'll be able to make it out. I want to begin by reading the passage of Scripture that was given to me. And I want to begin in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and to read the story of these two people, and actually three people that are there in the book of Acts, in this part of it, and then we're going to follow along, and we're going to make some comments about it. And I want you to know that this was a difficult lesson for me. One of the ways in which I study, and I don't know if I know some people do this and some people don't. But I look for sermons that other people have preached, and I see what they've done. I look at commentaries and see what other people have said about them. I don't look at just one, and I don't look at. I want to make sure that I'm on the right track. I do not believe that God gives us something new as we study the Word. It's been there before. And that's part, for me, of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I may not believe everything that the person that preached the sermons that I read believes, but as I take a look at the word of God, I can get some ideas from that. But as I researched and looked at these and tried to, and prayed over it and tried to find the way that God would have me to go with this, I found that there is a dearth of information about this passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, one man made the statement that he went into a huge library of sermons and could not find one on Ananias and Sapphira. Preachers don't like to preach on this subject. I don't believe that I've ever heard a sermon on Ananias and Sapphira. You may have, and you may have preached on it. I don't think I ever have, and I don't think I've ever heard one. Brother Moran, and you were my pastor for a long time, and I may be wrong on that. You may have preached it. Brother Holland, I don't know if you've ever preached it. I don't remember it. And if you have, both of you, I'm sorry that I don't remember it. But it's difficult to take this passage of Scripture and look at it because of the intensity of the circumstances that we find here. So I'm going to begin reading at the first verse. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. And then fell she down and straightway at his feet. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And great fear came on all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, in order for me to understand and to look at this and to figure out all the circumstances around it, I had to remember the culture of the day. I had to remember what it was like to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, what it means is possession of peace. But Jerusalem was under the Roman rule. It was a place and a time when this great empire had authority and exercised that authority without mercy. The legions of Rome would march about the street and people would cower in fear of them. The Jews who had been conquered many times and carried away into distant lands and sometimes even had armies that would occupy their land for a time were not used, though, to having the kind of authority exercised over them that was happening during this occupation. Now, I don't know what it would be like, and our country does not know what it would be like to live under occupation. We can think of times when we've seen other countries that have done that, and we have actually gone in. Our country has, and our men and women have shed their blood to free those people of other lands. But to have a foreign army to come in and exercise authority over the people of the land, not over the economics of the land, over even the religion of the land, is something that we can see with our mind, but we really can't feel. But that's what these people were experiencing. It was, they were in the land that God had promised them, that Jehovah God had said was the promised land, and it was there that they stood and could not get away. There was a puppet government had been set up by Rome, and even though that it was Jews that ruled over them, it would seem they had to answer to the Roman government. And they did the bidding of the Roman government. Now, add to this the circumstances that was going on at that time. You see, according to our scripture, and we look at the book of Acts, and the whole book of Acts only took about 30 years. So in this, the fifth chapter, it was very close to the day of Pentecost. I don't know exactly how long, and somebody may, but it was not long after the day of Pentecost. And so the church was in its infancy. Although it was set up by Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth, they were following what Jesus said when he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And right there in that city, that capital city, they were there and they were trying to do what God had said for them to do. And they were endowed with power from on high and given the anointed with the ability to preach and seeing great strides. It was a time when thousands came under conviction and were saved and were added to the church. In Acts 2:41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." In Acts 4:4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So we don't know how many people were actually added to the church in this short period of time, just immediately following the day of Pentecost. But they were in, the world was being changed by the gospel, and people were excited about it. And I want you to know anytime, and this is something we've got to be so careful of, and I'll get into it in just a little bit, but anytime there is a great revival, even within our churches, we have to be careful, because excitement breeds excitement, and sometimes that excitement will overrule the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. I know this to be the case. I've seen it, and you have too, in which children will come under conviction, and because they're coming under conviction, that their friends will come to the altar too and maybe say that they're saved, and then later on profess that they weren't saved because they're still under conviction, and they gloriously get saved. So the church was going through this great revival. There was excitement there, and people wanted to be a part of it. It was the happening thing of the day, if I could use some of the vernacular of the 60s in which I grew up. It was what was going on, and everywhere in that city they knew what was happening. Because remember, this was Jerusalem, and it was not many weeks past or many months past that they had been there and been a part of the crucifixion of Christ, or at least had been witnesses to it and heard about it there in that city. Some people say the city was hundreds of thousands. Some people say it's up to 1 million people there. But the word spread and spread fast. They didn't have telephones at that time. They didn't have email or text messages. But something that exciting, the word spreads fast. And so I want you to know that that was going on. The other thing that I want you to know that was going on, and I want to read this passage of Scripture to you in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 6. It says, "And they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. For it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? And it was talking about the healing of the man, of the lame man. And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So I want you to listen to what's going on here. It's a time of the beginning of the persecution. Now, in this instance, there doesn't seem to be any physical abuse. They are just held. They are finally let go because they could not deny the great miracle that took place. But listen to that word right there. He says, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. You see, the common people were reacting to the gospel. The rulers of Israel were not. They were a part of the persecution. The persecution had begun. The religious leaders did not like the events that were taking place. Annas and Caiaphas, both high priests continued their attempt to maintain power. Remember, it was Caiaphas, he was the chairman of the council that tried and falsely convicted Christ. This is the same man. And they did not like it. The New Testament times was a time in which these rulers, they were the dignitaries, they were the chief ecclesiastical dignitary of the day. They had all religious authority. They were the chairman of the Sanhedrin. They as high priest, he could enter into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for sins. He was recognized as a great man. But he was also head of the political relations with the Roman government. In the time of Christ, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. It appears that Caiaphas alone acted as such at this time. But Annas was right there, and it says of the kindred of the high priest, so we understand that how the priesthood went. So, in any case, the religious order of the day had been influenced. These people who were of the common people were beginning to disrespect, if you will, they thought of the leaders. They looked around and they saw this isn't what is being preached. There are people that knew what salvation was in their heart. It was not something that they had learned out of the books. It was not something that had been taught to them. And they went through that time at 12 years old and became an adult. It was something that they felt in their heart because salvation had come to them through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and they knew something was amiss in their life. So as we take a look at that also, we have to understand that these people who, the 3,000, the 5,000, the thousands, maybe others that were saved, and were influencing others around them, and they're beginning to say, something's different, something's wrong, and the hierarchy didn't like it. Now, add to that, you have to understand that this is the apostolic age. I talked to Brother Moran about this, and I said, I've always called it the apostolic dispensation. And I guess it means the same thing. But what it really means is it was a time of apostolic power. It was a time when the apostles had power given to them that is different from today. Now, I know that there are churches or so-called churches out there that mostly those of some Pentecostal vein that still call their elders or their hierarchy apostles. But I want you to know that there are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. There are no people today that have seen bodily the resurrected Lord. Paul even called himself an apostle born out of time because there on the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Lord. That's what made him an apostle. If he had not seen the resurrected Lord, he could have been a great preacher, but he could not have been an apostle. So we have to look at that. And they had, this began, what I think is the apostolic age, even though Christ gave them the power to go out and do many miracles during his time, I believe the apostolic age actually began on the day of Pentecost when the power of God came down upon them in tongues of fire and they began preaching and so many were saved. But they also began doing many works that were undoubtedly miracles. Now, I have included in my lesson a list of the miracles of Acts. Now, some of those are miracles that were not specifically done by the apostles, but most of them were done by the authority of the apostle or the authority of the Holy Ghost through the apostle. It was a different type of infilling of the Holy Ghost than I have when I was saved. I don't have that. I can't say to a person, rise up and walk. I can't say some other person that you will live. I can't heal the blind. But these apostles had that kind of authority. Now, you can't keep that kind of thing in a bottle. The people knew what was going on. And so many people wanted to be excited. Now, there is a lesson that we need to learn from that. Now, this is my own personal belief, and I know that there are some of people out there that are going to disagree with me on that, and that's okay. If we all agreed on everything, some of us would be unnecessary. But I believe that we ought to be involved in something that's exciting, and we ought to let people know about it. I heard an old Nazarene preacher say one time, and his son went to him, and his son was a member of a Baptist church, and he said, "Dad, something's just not right. We're not getting out to the people." And he said, "What do you think we ought to do?" He said, "First thing I think you ought to do is take out the air conditioner, raise the window, and preach louder." Now, the idea of that was, and he didn't mean that specifically, but what he said was, you need to get the word out of what's going on. How many of us talk to our neighbors about the excitement that's going on in our churches, about people being saved, about people shouting, about all the things that are happening? And you can't tell me it's not happening in our churches because I've been and visited in churches where I've seen it happen, and it happens at Eastside as well. There's something different about us, and we need to let the world know about it. We don't need to be ashamed of it. There needs to be an excitement that goes along with it. But so often we walk around like the world is on our shoulders and it's coming to an end. I want you to know that we're living in the most exciting time of the gospel, I think. Even more exciting than the time of Pentecost and the time of the apostolic power. We're learning and we're knowing and we're doing things that we can spread the gospel in so many ways. We have so many avenues in which to spread the gospel. And it needs to be an exciting gospel. Nobody wants to follow a sourpuss. We need to walk around with smiles on our face. We need to talk about how good the Lord is. And we don't need to just talk about how wonderful heaven's going to be. We need to talk about how good it is here on this life when we walk with the Lord and when He is with us. It was an exciting time for the church. It was growing. There were miracles that could not be explained except for divine power possessed by the apostles. And the world was being turned upside down. Matthew Henry states in his comments about Acts 2:43, listen to this, and I like this. "We were told in general that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles, which were not written in the book. But here we have one given for instance. As they wrought miracles, not upon every body, as Everybody had occasion for them, but as the Holy Spirit gave direction, so as to answer the end of the of the commission. So all the miracles they did work are not written in this book, but such only as were recorded as the Holy Spirit thought fit to answer the end of the sacred history. The same thing was said about Christ. It said that all the books could not fill all the things that he did. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason that we have four Gospels is one's not enough. But even in those four Gospels, we don't have the whole story. Because Christ was and is the Son of God. And we learn more about him every day. We learn all the things that he's done. Nelson's Bible Dictionary, in its discussion of miracles, states, God began his church with a powerful display of miracles. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on with great power, leading to conversions. When Philip went to Samaria, the Spirit of God anointed him with power, and gives us the passage. In the same happening with Peter and Cornelius, these powerful wonders were designed to convince the apostles and the Palestinian church that other cultures were to be a part of the church. To these were added the stunning acts of God through Peter with Ananias and Sapphira, when Ananias and Sapphira acted in hypocrisy. The church's power in prayer and Paul's transforming vision. Miraculous powers were also present with the apostles. Peter healed a lame man, a paralytic, raised the dead. The apostles performed mighty miracles, and Peter was miraculously released from prison. Paul's conversion was a startling incident. The ability to work miracles was taken as a sign for apostleship by Paul. Thus, this ability to work miracles is not only an expression of God's salvation, but also God's way of authenticating his apostles. Well, again, I can't work miracles. Don't call me an apostle. I'm just thankful to be a preacher, and that God called me to the ministry. It's my personal belief that these powers were very similar, if not the same, as the special powers given to the prophets of the Old Testament. It was there they had the power to call down fire from heaven. They had the power to raise the dead, to regenerate meal and oil, and to call down the bears to devour young men that were tormentors of the prophet. We have to understand the power that God gave in that time, both in the Old Testament and in the apostolic age. We have to understand that it was something special. Now, some people may say that there's a difference, and you may believe that, but I look at it and I see same kinds of miracles. I see healings. I see death. I see miraculous things that happen, and I know that it is from God. Now, I want us to turn and look now again at the church. And I want us to look at Acts 2, 44 through 47. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I want us to take a look at that passage, and then we can also go to Acts 4, verse 32. And it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And so we look at that, and I want us to kind of dissect especially that first passage that I read. And I want us to see what together meant. It says that they were together. The early church had a commonality. They had a commonality of purpose. It was a time that is noted in the Scripture that they wanted, the new believers were together in their purpose. They wanted to see people saved. They wanted to see the Word propagated. They wanted to learn more about how their newfound Messiah, and remember, these were Jewish people for the most part, how their newfound Messiah met the prophecies of the Old Testament. They wanted to hear the apostles preaching. They were interested in that. They were together in that purpose. And then it says they were of one accord. Now, does that mean the same thing? And I say it really doesn't. And I'm going to give you an example of this, that if we look at our own churches today, that we find that the people today, we are involved in one accord or together with the purpose of propagating the gospel. There's nobody in within our churches, I don't believe, that would say, don't spread the gospel. There's nobody in our churches today, I don't believe, that would say, I don't want to learn. There's nobody in our churches today that would say, that's not right, and they would argue about that. But they're not always of one accord. There's a difference there. But these people were of one accord. When they're not of one accord, there may be arguments over whether to put a green carpet or a blue carpet or a red carpet in. When they're not of one accord, there may be arguments on even whether or not we need to spend the money on the carpet. When they're not of one accord, there may be, do we need a new piano or not? Do we want to put an organ in as well as a piano? There's all kinds of things that we can look at whether or not we're on one accord. I knew one church that got into a big argument on whether or not to keep the boards like Fairview Memorial has back here and Eastside has in the front that gives the attendance board and the financial situation of the church. And they got into an argument. Some people wanted to remove it, other people didn't. That church was not in one accord. But the church of Jerusalem, the newfound church, was of one accord. They did not argue about these things. And I want you to know today it would be better if our churches did not argue about those things. We can discuss them. We can study them. But when it comes time, when we come to the place of making a decision and a decision is made by the church, those people who lose ought to be in one accord with those that won. Unfortunately, it doesn't always happen that way. Unfortunately. So we take a look. But these people were of one accord. Now, granted, the apostles exercised more authority than pastors do today, but they had more authority that was given to them by God for those certain circumstances. We don't have the authority as pastors to mandate certain things. But the church ought to be of one accord anyway. So the church was of one accord. And then it says they had all things in common. Now, apparently, the New Testament church took their example from what Christ's disciples did. They had one purse. But that does not mean that everything that they had was, that they sold everything they had and they put it all in that one purse. It was all right to keep the thing, your own possessions. But there was a need that they had to fund the ministry, and they had all of that together. We know that that's the case because when Jesus was on the cross and he looked down and saw his mother, he said to John, he saith unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So apparently, he maintained his own home. We have to understand that. The commentators that I read agreed that the statement, all things in common, was a display of Christian charity. That was a fact, it was voluntary, it did not mandate joint ownership of property or as a commune would. And I know what a commune is, being a child of the 60s. I know, I remember the people, never was in one, I want to clarify that. want to clarify that, but I know what they are. But it was a time, what they did, they eliminated need among the believers. Now, isn't that what we do today? Now, we try to meet needs of our members. If we have a member that's in dire need, don't we try to meet that need? Now, we can't always help everybody in the community. And I want you to know today that I believe that there are people out there in the community that try to take advantage of churches. And I think there are some, and if we allow them to do that on a regular basis, we're not being good stewards of God's money, either personal or community money. But we need to take care of the needs within our church. We shouldn't let our members go hungry. We shouldn't let our members go without lights and electricity. We shouldn't let our members go without heat. We shouldn't let our members go without a roof over their head. If at all the church can do anything at all about it, we need to make sure that that's there. And that's what all things in common means. Now I want to go to Ananias and Sapphira. I've presented all this introductory information in order to get just a little insight into the circumstances in which Ananias and Sapphira were living. They apparently were people of means. They apparently saw all these things. And they probably wanted to be a part of this gigantic upheaval that was going on in Jerusalem. This gospel that was being spread. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. They wanted to be a part of it. John Gill says this. He indicates that Ananias was even possibly a minister of the word, but was a graceless person. He numbers him among the hypocrites. John Wesley and B.H. Carroll indicate that he was not even a true believer. Now, I don't know. I can't look, and I don't think any of us can, into the people's hearts today. The only person that I know for sure that is saved is me, because it's a personal thing. But I look back, and we can, we're not to judge, but we can be fruit inspectors, and we can see the circumstances that are there. We are aware, though, that we have both types of individuals within churches today. I will say this, I believe with all my heart, that on the roll of every one of our churches that we have lost people. And we have saved people who are hypocrites. And I don't think anybody would disagree. See why this is a tough subject? You can't preach this subject or teach this subject without getting down and dirty about it. Now, Sapphira was a disobedient co-conspirator and was probably caught up in the same excitement as her husband. Remember the new doctrine, the new religion, if you want to say, that was taking the city by storm, and they were people of means and wanted to be a part of that, of what was becoming the style of today. If Wesley and Carroll are correct, it reminds me of the people today that are seeking out the so-called churches that may be large in size, that have all kinds of programs and exciting music and all the things that are going on, and they're trying to meet their spiritual needs with their carnal senses. And so we have that. You know and I know that we have people who are members of our churches going to those kinds of churches or those kinds of organizations. We need to look at that. Now the text, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, does not really begin with Acts 5:1. And I want to go back and read Acts 4:32 and following again. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then the first word of the true text of our lesson is but. And so this lesson is comparing Barnabas' deed to Ananias and Sapphira's deed. You see, it's not necessarily the holding back. It's not necessarily the fact that they were a part of something that they really didn't believe in. What it was and what this lesson is showing in this sense is that here Barnabas is a good, loyal, devout, saved individual. But Ananias and Sapphira are not. For you see what they did. Both Ananias and Sapphira committed a crime against the Holy Ghost. And that's what Peter said. It was not against the apostles. It was not, as a matter of fact, it was not a fact that they held back money. And I know that that's the subject of my text, but it was not that. It was the fact that they lied to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost that indwelt Peter as the power of an apostle. And, you know, I thought how great it would be to live and see those exciting times. But I don't know that I would want to stand beside before an apostle and have him through a divine power to look into my heart and see the times that I have not done what I committed to do. So, you know, there should be fear that comes over us. And as it did in the old in this, we should understand that it is something that God intended. They committed that crime against the Holy Ghost. The penalty for their sin was death. Now, some people find this severe. But just like they find severe the man that was struck dead when he tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant as it was being carried along and it started to wobble and he grabbed up and just probably out of instinct grabbed it to steady it. And he was struck dead. And then there was the young men that were devoured by the bears for tormenting and insulting and cursing the prophet. And I'm out of time. I did not know it was that quick, and I should have watched it a little better. I'm going to finish up, whether it's on that or not, because I've only got about 2 or 3 minutes left. The penalty of sin was death. Adam Clark states this, "This judgment answered the end of which it was influenced. A deeply religious fear occupied every man, and hypocrisy and deception were banished from the Holy Assembly." I sometimes wonder what our churches would be like if along with the joy that we express, the love that we express, if we also, if that was accompanied by a deep religious fear. You know, God's a God of joy, and God's a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath. And we need to understand that. Now, my own thoughts about holding back from God, and I know I'm out of time, and I apologize for that. Although the crime that Ananias and Sapphira was lying to the Holy Ghost, it had the result of they held back from God. And again, I sometimes consider the times that I've held back from God. And I know that we all have. And I want, you know, I thought of these things. God, I know that what the Bible says about giving, but I don't know that I can afford to do that. God, I can't move to that church field because I have a nice house here in this area. We can't take that much of a cut in our income in order to be full time. Surely God does not want me to move my children that far away from their grandparents. I wonder if I are holding back from God, and I wonder what the penalty will be for that. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to me. And I want to say one other thing. I think it was about this time last year that I preached on love or taught on love in the churches. And after my lesson was over, I made the statement and told you what many people knew, that I was going to have to undergo treatment for prostate cancer. And I want to thank you for your prayers and your concerns over the past year. As far as I know, everything is okay. I'm still under a little treatment that that some of you that have gone through it know about, some hormone treatment, and that goes on for another year. But as far as I know, everything's okay, and I'll be honest with you, I'm feeling better right now than I felt in years. So again, I thank you for your prayers. May God bless you.